Reading this evening is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, which is to be found on page 1183 of the Pew Bibles. Spiritual fullness in Christ. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and an authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading, Audrey. And we'll be looking at that passage fairly closely in the next couple of minutes, so do keep it open. Let me pray as we come to God's word tonight. Jesus, all our trust is in your blood. And we pray that tonight that will be more true for many of us, and maybe true for the first time for some of us. And Lord, we ask that you would make us thankful for all that we have in and through the precious blood of your Son. Show us Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If learning about Jesus isn't your biggest educational goal, if he isn't the biggest personality posted on your Facebook page, if he isn't the main aim of your personal development plan, if he isn't the main purpose of your family life, if he isn't the chief thing you long for your children to possess in life, if he isn't the big one your life is out to promote, if he isn't the place where you find your sense of security, if you have not yet taken refuge in him, if he's not in the middle in every conceivable way, then to the extent that he is not, your life is out of touch with reality. For he is right in the middle of God's plans for the world, the universe, and everything. Someone else's words, but that's got to be right, hasn't it? Like writing written in a stick of rock, Christ is at the very heart of God's purposes for humanity. And as we read through the Bible, we see that in Christ and in Christ alone, God's purposes for the whole of the cosmos are brought to completion. As we read the Bible, we see that in Christ and in Christ alone, are rebels like you and I brought to a certain hope of salvation? And the reason why is because of our theme for tonight. In Christ, we're saved in Christ alone. We're saved in Christ alone. That's easy to understand what I'm saying. Hopefully you understand what I've just said. Our salvation comes through nothing and no one else apart from Christ. It's easy to understand, but it's hard to fully accept. And so this wouldn't be a Reformation evening without one quote from Martin Luther. Martin says this, it's easy for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all, and more difficult for us to rely on him in whom and through whom we possess all things. It's easy for us to trust in other things. It's difficult to rely on him in whom we possess everything. This has been the case, and it always will be the case, because of human nature, because of our ignorance and our arrogance, and our propensity to trust things that we can control. It was certainly the issue in the first century. That's why Paul wrote this letter. There's all sorts going in Colossians, but it seems that there were some spiritual beings which are offering the Colossians either a kind of deeper sense of intimacy and control and power in the Christian life, or they seem to be kind of judging the Colossians and saying because they didn't adhere to certain rules, they weren't proper Christians. And Paul says, and his big point in the letter is that to do this is to not realise that we have fullness of salvation in Christ alone. We'll see this further as we go through the letter of Colossians this evening. We see this in the 16th century. It's been wonderful to celebrate the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation. It's been good to learn what the Reformers stood for and what they stood against. One of the things we find is that the Catholic Church was erroneous on this very point of salvation being through Christ and Christ alone. So before the 16th century, the thing that they were saying is that we need to trust in Jesus and indulgences. If you pay a certain amount of money to the Catholic Church, yes, Jesus will save you from some of your sins, but actually your money will also get you a few years out of purgatory. After the Reformation, things changed. Indulgences were no longer for sale. But the thing then was, okay, you need to trust in Jesus, but Jesus plus penance, doing certain things to have your sins forgiven, or Jesus plus purgatory, spending a little amount of time in a kind of mini hell to have your sins forgiven, or Jesus plus prayers to saints or to Mary. It's hard to trust in Jesus alone in the first century, in the 16th century, and in the 21st century. Is it just me who finds it hard looking across in the office and seeing that Muslim colleague trying their best to honour and please God? And you think to yourself, is that really wrong? Will that really lead to them not finding salvation on that final day? Or you look across the playground at that Mormon mum. She's just so lovely. Again, trying her best to please God as she understands him. Is there anything wrong with that? Or you look across the classroom to some of your mates, and they seem to be happy, enjoying their life, and just trying to do their best by what they know. Trying to do their work and be reasonably good. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? We struggle to trust and to fully accept that salvation can be found in Christ and in Christ alone. But tonight, my humble aim, which I feel very daunted by, is to show us that the reason why all power and wealth and wisdom and glory and praise is to be to Jesus and Jesus alone is because salvation is found in him and in him alone. And that must be the case because of who he is and what he did 2,000 years ago. It must be the case. And that's a wonderful thing. So first question, who is Christ? Who is Christ? Great question to ask, isn't it? I think if you're speaking to someone and you want to find out where they are kind of spiritually, it's one of the two kind of key questions to ask. Who do you think Jesus is? If we asked people in the street or your colleagues or your neighbours, I guess some of them would say he's an historical figure, which is a good start. He did exist in history, despite what Richard Dawkins says. He's a political leader. I guess that's kind of true. He had a bit of a following, but he wasn't political in the sense that we use it today. Some might say he's a sage or a rabbi or a teacher. Maybe others would say he's a prophet, possibly a king, even the returning judge. Some might even say Jesus is the most important figure who ever walked this earth. Now, all of that is true, and you'd want to affirm that if someone said that. And all of that is good, but all of those answers are infinitely fall short of who Jesus is. Let me explain why. Look down at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Why? Verse 9, "For in Christ all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." Who is Christ? Why is it wrong? Why is everything that's not based on Christ called hollow and deceptive, which is highly offensive words from Paul? The reason why is because in Christ, all of the fullness of God resides in a man. We're about to sing these words of Jesus: "Fullness of God in helpless babe." I love Christmas because it reminds us of the incarnation, doesn't it? What do we sing? "Hail the incarnate deity." Paul's saying, Christ is the God-man. Look over at 1:15-17 to see what he says about Christ. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." Paul says of a Middle Eastern man that he is the reason for everything. He is the reason for anything. He says, "This man is worthy of our praise and our adoration and our prayer because he's God." 2,000 years ago, God himself walked on this earth. So think of it like this. If we lined up everyone who's ever lived in a massive line, I think lots of people would say kind of Jesus towards the top of the line in terms of importance. Some people might say he's even at the front of the line, the most important person who walked the earth. If we then made the kind of group of people in the line even bigger to all created people, again, some people say Jesus is right at the top. He's the most important created person. And like under him are the important angels, and under him are important people. But Paul says to put him at the front of the line isn't enough. Or if he is at the front of the line, the gap between him and person number two is infinite. It's the gap between the creator of everything and people and creatures which are merely creatures. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man. And what's the significance of this for us this evening? We'll look at the end of verse 10. Paul says, he's the head over every power and authority. So the question is this: when it comes to our salvation, who has more knowledge of how to make us right with God than God himself? Who would have more desire to make us right with God than God himself? Who has more authority to broker a deal between us and God than God himself? who has more ability to reconcile us to God than God himself? An angel? No. Mary? No. Muhammad? No. God himself. I don't know if you're getting tired of the back and forth about EU negotiations and how the Brexit deal's going. I wonder when it won't be in our news cycle. I wonder how long it'll be until we don't hear about Brexit. But imagine the laughter if we heard about Michel Barnier coming over here, the head of the EC Commission, coming over here to broker a deal with Nigel Farage on the Brexit negotiations. Why would it be laughable? Because Nigel has no power to broker any deal with anyone. Michel needs to go to the person who has the power, the authority, the desire and the ability to be able to broker a deal. And it's the same with our salvation. How laughable to go to someone who has less power, less authority, less ability to reconcile us to God than God himself. So Paul's saying, because of who Jesus is, to seek any part of the salvation package outside of Jesus, outside of the God-man, is an insult to him and blasphemy. Who is Christ? He is God himself. He's the person we want to go to. He's the person we should trust. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Well, it's not just because of who he is, but it's also because of what Christ has done. Our second question for this evening, what has Christ done? Some people, I guess, off the back of my first point, will say, well, John T, that's just crazy. Of course Jesus isn't God. You're going to need to give me a bit more evidence than that, than just reading a kind of old book. And I guess at that point you want to talk about the resurrection and the historicity of the Bible and stuff. But some people say, okay, yes, we know that Jesus is God, that's good. But maybe there are other ways that other people kind of influence and help us in our salvation. So for instance, Catholic theologians today will say, we agree with the creeds that we read earlier and other kind of big creeds of the church that affirm kind of who Jesus is and the fact that he's God. Yep, fine, Jesus is God. And what we're trying to do isn't to say there are other ways to be saved, but we're trying to say there are other things under Christ which kind of help with our salvation and contribute to our salvation. One example, this is a quote from a document called Lux. Here we go. Here's a document written by the Catholic Church called Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Gentiles, articulating modern Catholic doctrine, talking about the place of Mary in the Catholic faith. We've broken in the middle of a paragraph. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this salvific duty, but by her constant intercession, continued to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. So Mary continues to help us with our salvation. By her maternal charity, she cares for the brethren of her son, who still journey on earth surrounded by dangers and cultics, until they are led into the happiness of their true home. She helps us get to heaven. Next slide. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked by the Church under the titles of Advocate, that's what we're to call her, Auxiliatrix, someone who helps, Adjutrix, someone who helps again, and Mediatrix, someone who mediates. This, however, is to be so understood that it neither takes away nor adds anything to the dignity and effectiveness, of the Christ, the one mediator. Do you see what they're saying? It's a bit complicated, but they're saying here, John T, I know that Christ is the one mediator, because he's God, but Mary kind of helps that, and she aids that, and that's why we pray to her, and she helps us as the Mother of God. What do we say to that? No, someone says that. Why no? Two things. One, logic tells you if you need two mediators instead of one, then it must be because the one mediator isn't as good as a mediator as if there's two. If the first mediator needs help, then the first mediator isn't perfect, and we're saying he's the perfect mediator. Logic just says if you need to add another mediator, there's something wrong with the first mediator. Secondly, that just goes against this passage, which is why we're looking at it. What does Paul say about what Christ has given us? Look at verse 10. The Bible says, in Christ, we've been brought to fullness. Hebrews, talking of the same concept, says, Christ has brought us to perfection. The question is there anything lacking in what Christ has done for us, such that we need someone else to mediate or to pray for us or to help us? Paul's answer, no. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have already, perfect tense, been brought to fullness. What does he mean by fullness? Let's explore it. I think that's what the rest of the passage is about. Verse 11 and 12. First thing is freedom. In him you're also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Lots of ideas there, but the thing I want us to focus on is the end of verse 11. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Christians, so to speak, have been circumcised. Not a little snip of skin, but our whole old self taken off by Christ as we become Christians. Our old self was ruled by the flesh. It was unruly, wanting to do its own things and anti-God. And as we come to Christ, that old self is put off such that we are no longer controlled by it. We're free from it. Free to obey God. Free with new desires, new hopes, new ambitions. We're given freedom in Christ. But not just freedom, we're given forgiveness, we're told. In verse 13, let's read 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. This is an important bit. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Imagine a document, which doesn't exist physically, but does kind of spiritually. Imagine a document with everything you've ever said, done, and thought on it. Everything. Things that you've even forgotten about. Imagine that document. Imagine if somehow I broke into the very secure place that it's kept and started reading it out loud. Age 15, Mary did this. Age 19, Lisa did this. Age 21. It'd be a horrible document to have in anyone else's hands. It'll be a horrible document for you to see. But the great news of the gospel is that he forgave us all our sins. He cancelled or literally destroyed the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away. He's ripped it up. And the way he did it was by nailing it to the cross, by punishing Jesus for it, such that it no longer stands against us. It's been dealt with. It's been paid for. It's over. And the wonderful thing is that little word, all, he forgave us all our sins, our past sins, our secret sins, our accidental sins, our deliberate sins, our horrific sins, our criminal sins, our little white sins, our current sins, our persistent sins, our future sins, our unknown sins. There's not one sin which a Christian has ever, will ever, or is committing which Jesus hasn't dealt with if we put our trust in him. Not one sin to pay for in purgatory. Not one sin to confess to a father. Not one sin that we have to hold on to because we can't forgive ourselves. He forgave us all our sins because he nailed all of our sins to the cross of the God-man 2,000 years ago. But even bigger than that, or as part of that, verse 15, now the powers and authorities and anyone else who wants to accuse us and mock us and condemn us are disarmed. No one can accuse you. No one can change what Jesus has done on the cross. We are given freedom. We are given forgiveness. And thirdly, it's worth noting that all of this is found in Christ. It's all over our passage. Look at verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthening the faith in the faith. For verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness dwells in bodily form, and in him, in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. Verse 11, in him you also circumcised, in him, all that we have is found in faith union with Christ. Sometimes we think of the good things that Christ has to give us coming in packages, like birthday presents from long-lost relatives, just coming in the post. But the Bible says that when we trust in Christ, it's like we're wedded to Christ, and all that he has is ours, and all that we have is his. And so as we put our faith in Christ, he comes to live with us, and he brings all his goodies with him. His death is our death, we're told. His resurrection, his vindication by God is our vindication. His glory and honour are ours. All that he has, he shares with his bride, the church. All of it is ours in him. We're told in Colossians 3, verse 3, that we died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God, a place of pleasure, a place of authority, the place of love, at his right hand, and that's where we are. Hidden in Christ. We couldn't be closer to him. All of this is ours in Christ. I don't know if you saw the news about this picture. Anyone recognise this picture? Anyone know what it is? Salvation of the World. Which is it's a beautiful thing that that's the most expensive painting that's ever been. Do you know how much was paid for it? It was $450, which is kind of about $300 million. It's about £300 million. The Saviour of the World, a precious, precious painting by Leonardo da Vinci. But imagine whoever bought it. Imagine if they brought it home and thought, actually, do you know what? I don't like the kind of globe thing, so I'm just going to kind of cut it out, and then I'm going to stick it up. Or I'm not sure if I like the way that Leonardo's kind of wrongly done Jesus' beard, so I'm just going to kind of touch it up a bit. It'd be an insult, wouldn't it, to Leonardo? I guess the price of it is saying that this picture is wonderful. It's beautiful. It's near artistic perfection. And it'd be crazy for someone to want to alter it, to somehow kind of make it better, to make it more beautiful. Certainly true of a picture of the Saviour of the World, how much more so with the person who is the Saviour of the world? How dare any of us seek any part of the salvation package that he's earned for us, that he's bought for us, outside of him? As if we could alter what he's done. As if we could improve what he's done. How dare any of us seek any part of the salvation package outside the death and resurrection of the God-man? To do so is an insult to him, as if he hasn't done the job properly. To do so, I think, is blasphemy. Who is Christ? He's the God-man. What has he done? Brought us perfect freedom and perfect forgiveness in him. And so two implications which come from the two injunctions or commands in the passage. And we find them in verse 6 and verse 8. We're going to take them in reverse order. The first is don't get captured. I was saying to the gentleman last night, you know you're in a good restaurant when you crack open the menu and you look down and you think, I can have any of these meals and it's going to be a fantastic meal. It doesn't really matter, I'm just going to pick one. All of them are just so good, so tasty. I think many people kind of passing by this evening would think the same about kind of the way to do life. Some people would say, okay, if you choose Buddhism, that's a kind of good thing to do. If you choose kind of vague moralism, that's nice. If you choose occasional Christianity, going to church twice a year, that's good. They're all equally good. They'll all work out well in the end. Paul says no. He says anything that's not based on Christ, anything which depends on human tradition, is hollow and deceptive. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken captured. It's easy to look across and think, I wonder if they'll be all right. I wonder if that is good enough. No, Paul says anything that's not based on Christ is hollow and deceptive. The teaching of Islam, he says, is hollow and deceptive. The teaching that we've been thinking about Mary, the teaching of Buddhism, the teaching of Hinduism, the myth that if you just try your best to be good, God will accept you. The myth that if you come to church twice a week, that will please God, that will let you in. The myth that if you give to charity and pay your taxes, God will forget all those things that you do or you did. The myth that if we're sincere and we do our best, all will be right in the end. To that, Paul would say, our sinful nature is too powerful and our sinful record is too dirty. And when talking to someone who genuinely believes that their path, their kind of choice on the menu, will lead to salvation, the question to ask is, would the God-man have lived 33 years on this earth, faced the horror of the cross, if there was another way? Why did he bother if I could have just been a good moralist? Why did he bother if I could have just kind of picked up the crown? No. We know that Jesus came to this world to save sinners, that we might be forgiven all our sins through him and through him alone. And finally, a very simple but a really important application found in verse 6. Paul says, continue. Continue. Keep going. Keep going. I think Kevin mentioned it a few weeks ago in our Exodus series. And I guess most of us are old enough to know life isn't easy. Life is full of disappointments, discouragements, just trials, difficulties. And I guess those of us who are Christians will know that being a Christian doesn't make it any easier. In fact, it makes it more difficult in many ways. More things to worry about, more duties, more burdens as we perceive them. But there's one thing we need to keep remembering, especially when living the Christian life gets hard. I said the first question we should ask someone if we're talking about spiritual things is, who do you think Christ is? The second question to ask is this. I might have asked some of you this here. If the worst happened, and you kind of walk out of here, a bus kind of loses control, and you die tonight, the worst happened, why should God let you into his heaven? It's a slightly abrupt question, a slightly sobering question, but the most important question we could try and answer ever, surely. We know that death is a 100% statistic. We know that none of us will be here in 100 years' time. And we know that there might be a God. So if there is a God, and he does have something good after this life, surely the most important question we can find the answer to is what will happen on that day? What will happen when we meet him? Didn't know Asher was going to say what she said tonight, but she preached the final bit of my sermon for me. Having an answer to that question is the most important thing in life. And if you're a Christian, you can have confidence. You can have hope. You can have assurance that on that day, you won't even get answered to that question. On that day, when you meet your Saviour in front of the pearly gates, he won't ask you, why should he let you in? He already knows that you know the answer. He will just welcome you. Say, Jonty, my child, you've trusted me, you know me, come into my heaven. Your sin's been dealt with, your record's been shredded, I bled for you, I died for you, I love you, you're home. Christian, if you're thinking about walking away, if you're thinking about giving up, if you're thinking what's the point, if you're looking sideways and thinking, there are other options. Paul says, continue. What you have is no small thing. Your sins are forgiven. Your future is assured because of Christ and Christ alone. Keep going. Let's pray. It's difficult for us to rely on him in whom we possess all things. Father, help us to remember tonight that if we have Christ, we've won. We possess all things that we're having, and no one can take them from us. Help us to continue and not be distracted, and encourage others to continue. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.